could open up your Bibles with me. We're going to read out of the book of Romans, chapter 8. We're going to finish the chapter from 31 till the end. If you're in a pew Bible, it is starting on page 944. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Father, as we come before you on this happy morning, I pray that you would give us eyes to see the glory. Lord, you have done so much for us, and we marvel at the fact that you are for us in Christ. So help us as we open your word now. I pray, O God, that we would have joy that is anchored, that is solid as we step into the rest of this day and into the next year. We love you, Father. We pray these things now in Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, Merry Christmas. I hope you're having a good day so far. Not only do we get to spend time with people we love today, hopefully it's people we love, but there's so many opportunities for joy. Maybe some of you have already experienced that this morning, but this morning we got up with our kids rather early, and we made some good tasty food, sugar crash food, and we spent time just enjoying one another. There was this joy creation going on as we shared gifts and as we got to bless one another with things that we love. And it was a sweet, sweet time. But not only is it a time for this kind of joyous sharing and giving and generosity, but it's also a sweet time for fellowship. We get to eat good food. We get to laugh together. We get to take the day slow if you're just hanging around, perhaps with relatives or just at home. But to top it all off, and I think maybe one of the sweeter aspects is that we're here today as the body of Christ, as the family of God, celebrating in Jesus together. But even with all this goodness of Christmas morning, we also are kind of slipping toward, and you know, here's where I, the pessimist, kind of come into play. We're slipping towards the post-Christmas crash. You know what I'm saying? Like, after all the gifts are open and all the food and sugar is consumed, then you start to kind of like, oh, right. And the expectation of the weeks that have been building up to this point, we've now reached that point, and then what happens next? You know, what happens tomorrow or Tuesday when we go back to work and get back into the grind? Normal life kicks back in. Well, our text this morning, I hope, will give us something to carry us into the next week, the next year, that will help to anchor our joy into a solid place. Because we re-enter this world, we brace for another long winter, and there are no doubt hard things coming our ways. It's bound to happen. So let's take the momentum that we have this morning from Christmas, from the joy from Christmas, and allow the bellows of God's truth to blow over our hearts, to stoke the furnace of our joy, and let's find a solid place to anchor that. So here's what we're after. I want you to anchor your joy in the bedrock of God's lasting love. To anchor your joy in the bedrock of God's lasting love. Our text this morning is going to give us three firm lines with which we can drill down deep and find a solid place to hang on to. Now, as we do, though, I just want to make one disclaimer, okay? Because these are sweet things we're about to look at, precious things. But these are truths that are true for those who belong to Jesus. And the reason I make that statement is because there are some things in life that if we misunderstand, it's tragically misapplied. If the gospel is that we are separated from God, but Jesus comes to reconcile us to God, right? To bring us to him through his death. And until we've believed in him, until we've put our faith in him, until we've trusted him and we're following him, then that reconciliation, that relationship isn't ours yet. But once we have, it's all ours. So what we're saying is for those of us who have trusted Christ, who have put our faith in him, and if that's you, this is yours. If you haven't, it's not yours yet, but it can be, and I want it to be, all right? So that said, let's unpack what Paul lays out for us in Romans 8. The first line that I want to give you to anchor into the bedrock of God's love is first by knowing, Christian, that you are loved by Christ. By knowing that you are loved by Christ. It's interesting now. In this text, this section, last week we looked at how Paul was telling us that God is massively for us. Not that he's a cosmic cheerleader or that he's our biggest fan or something like that, but that God is seeking our good. He stands with us because he's the judge, because he's the one who condemns, and because we're in Jesus, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But I find it interesting that he transitions from God's for us to Christ's love. Why does he do that? Why does he move to Christ's love? Because we're meant to understand that God's for us is neither limited to his sheer strength nor to his judicial favor. Now, we might say that a nation is for us. You know, we're Americans. If we travel overseas and we're kidnapped by terrorists, we might find that our country is for us and that it tries to get us back, hopefully, right? We might find that an organization or a club that we belong to is for us and that it supports us in some way. But we could hardly say that those entities love us. That there's affection for us, that there's a heartfelt pursuit. But you see, Paul won't let us understand God's for us in any light other than the light of his love. It is not an impersonal for us. It is a strikingly personal pursuit. It is this, for example, that drives the Apostle Paul to write in Galatians 2:20, talking about Jesus, is who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's not hyperbole, folks. That's not exaggeration. Paul understands that when Jesus died on the cross, when he hung there, he hung for him just as much as he hung for you and you and you, all of us, individually and together. He died. He loved us and gave himself up for us. But on the other hand, he also, in linking God's for us with his love, he wants us to understand that God's love is not sentimental. It's not just, you know, warm and fuzzy. It is a love that fights for his own. It is a love that conquers, a love that justifies, a love that stands firm against any accusation or threat to our relationship with him. So my point is simply to help you to understand that God's for you, that's what we saw last week in verse 31. If God is for us, who can stand against us? God's for you isn't some impersonal divine support, nor is Christ's love a fluffy and generic sort of niceness that wafts down from the heavens. When we read that God is for us, it is a real and solid love shown most brilliant in the gospel. The God of the universe is for you in that he loves you this much. So that's the first thing, the first line that we find that anchors our hope and our joy this morning is that you're loved. You are loved, Christian, dearly loved. In fact, in John 17, Jesus prays, he says that he wants the world, he wants us to be one so that the world might understand that the Father loves us as much as he loves the Son. We can't even begin to fathom what kind of a pure and perfect and holy love that is. And Christ loves us with that same love. Secondly, by knowing the conquering love of Christ. By knowing the conquering love of Christ. So we need to know that we are loved, but we need to also know the conquering love of Christ. Now this brings us to an important question. Because we can say, well, God loves me, Christ loves me. But then we start to wonder, will it last? How do I know that it's going to go on? I mean, I've made some mistakes in my life. I'm not always the most lovable person. We wonder whether God's love might be deep enough for someone like us, whether the circumstances that we go through might prove otherwise. I mean, it's a human anxiety, right? We all can struggle with this. Will the person that I married love me forever? You know, some of us have parents who did not love us at all. In fact, their love was contingent upon our performance, and so we never knew true and deep and surpassing love. Perhaps you wonder if your church can bear up and love you enough because of your own struggles and your struggle. Maybe I don't know if I want to be honest because I don't know if their love is going to be enough for that. We have a human anxiety. Will I be loved? Will that love maintain? Will it persist? Because we've all, I think, experienced cases where love is limited, right? Perhaps in a marriage, perhaps in a friendship, perhaps in a church setting where love seems to run itself out. And so it's natural then that we extend the same question to Jesus' love. What can separate me from his love? Can something separate me from his love? We know that he loved us in the cross, but will it last? Rather than leaving us with that nagging doubt, though, over our heads, Paul wants us to see that it's bigger and better than you can imagine, and it lasts longer and more persistently than you can fathom. So he asks, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Now, in asking all of these questions, it's as if he has a shelf with all of these terrible things in bottles. And he says, what about this one? Can this one separate me from Christ's love? What about this one? This one's pretty bad. It's tribulation stuff. I don't know. Or what about need and famine and nakedness? Will that separate me from Christ's love? And to each one of these, he answers, no, it won't. No, not that one, not that one, not even that one. Cannot separate you from Christ's love. But how? Why? Well, let's see how he gets there. I find it interesting, the things he chooses to ask about, tribulation, hunger, need, nakedness, the sword, being killed by violent death. Why does he bring up these examples? Why does he ask these questions? Because these things are often read as indicators of our separation from God. These things, when we experience them, are often parsed by us as words from God. We hear them as words such that we hear God saying, I don't love you. And that's why you're experiencing these things. These things function like a language to us that communicates something about our relationship with God. And it goes both ways. Like when we're doing well and when we're prosperous and when we're comfortable, we think, either like I'm doing something amazing or God's really happy with me and blessing me. And then when we go through suffering and when we go through hard things, we say, what did I do wrong? Or God must hate me. Or there must be something wrong in my relationship with God. Why doesn't God love me?
We read those experiences as a kind of a language from the heavens about our relationship with the Almighty. But, you see, this is an unreliable language. We should be very careful here. Because even though, yes, God will judge sin and evil, even though he can use suffering to discipline us, and even though he will put all things to right one day, it's equally true that we live in a broken and fallen world where sometimes we just experience pain. Think about it like this. There's two men. One loses his family because he's unfaithful, he's selfish, he's abusive. He drives them away, his relationship is severed with them forever. Another man loses his family because of a car accident caused by a drunk driver. Two kinds of terrible suffering, but different, right? The causality is different, and we wouldn't read them the same way. One's maybe a consequence, the other's just a tragedy. You see, once we start trying to read our experiences and say, why did this happen? Is it because God loves me? God doesn't love me? Things get complex and twisty really quickly. How do we read the fact one of my pastor friends, his youngest child, has cancer? How do we read that? How do we read the fact that a man might lose his brother to alcoholism and his mother to old age in the same year and just experiences loss after loss? How do we read the fact that an Egyptian Christian is beaten nearly to death? How do we read these experiences? Do these experiences say, God does not love you, Christian? You see, we want our suffering to mean something. But we must remember that our lives are lived in a context of suffering. And for the Christian, even more so. Because when Jesus calls us to follow him, what does he say? Take up your cross and follow me. It's built right into the call of discipleship. It's built into the DNA. So this is why Paul writes in the next verse, as it is written, for your sake, verse 36, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. What he's doing here is he's quoting Psalm 44, from Psalm 44, and it's this lament that Israel is grieving, saying, God, where are you? We didn't even do anything this time, and we're suffering. It's as if to say, like, this is the expectation of God's people living in hope in a broken world. Now, this is a fine Christmas message, suffering, pain, and sorrow. Merry Christmas, go home. But you see, this is precisely the kind of message we need to hear on a day like today, because so much of the merriment and joy of the season is ephemeral. This is why nostalgia, especially this time of year, is so powerful. We're always reaching back to something. Some memory of when joy was solid. Not maybe now, but then. Rarely do we obtain it. So my aim is to help you to understand that Christ's love for you runs not only deeper than the thousands of things that threaten to or actually get close to robbing our joy, but it actually throbs and weaves through those forces which whisper that God can never love us. So what if we experience tribulation or affliction in this world? What if tomorrow we experience distress and trouble? What if we find ourselves being persecuted for our belief? What if we find ourselves in need, without work, without food, without the necessary resources to keep on going? What if we find ourselves in danger from natural disasters or terrorists? What if we are killed? Are these a language that speaks, Jesus does not love you any longer? Are they? Do those things communicate Jesus' love is gone for you? Are these indications that we have been separated from Christ's love? And Paul tells us, no. No. So let us listen to the better language, the better word than our experiences. In verse 37, no, he says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You see, this is a clearer and better language than our experience because it tells us something that stands true regardless of our experience. What we find is this, that even if we experience persecution, even if we experience tribulation or trouble or affliction or hardship, even if we experience death, we are more than conquerors through Jesus who loved us. But how does that prove that we're not separated from Christ's love? Well, let's follow the thread that he kind of weaves here. When he says that we are more than conquerors through Jesus, he's helping us to understand that Jesus has already conquered. In John 16:33, Jesus says, "In this world you will have tribulation. Take heart, I've overcome the world." In Colossians 2:15, we find that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. But Jesus' conquest did not come with armies or bombs, with tanks or insurgency. How did Jesus' conquest come? Let me show you. Keep your finger here, but turn to Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, we have this magnificent vision of heaven. In chapter 4, John sets the scene for us by helping us to see the throne room of God and its transcendent beauty and glory and majesty. And then the scene shifts, and John sees in the hand of the one who's sitting on the throne a scroll. And in this scroll, sealed with seven seals, and has all the purposes of God for all redemptive history. I mean, this is the thing, okay? And if this thing can be opened, then those things begin to unfold and happen. And this call goes out. Who's worthy to open this? And no one is found. No one in heaven, no one on earth, no one under the earth. There's no created being who is worthy to open this. And John collapses in tears. Now, why is this grown prophet crying? Because he sees that nothing's going to move forward. Everything he had hoped in has stagnated, it's stalled. But then one of these heavenly beings kind of, you can just imagine, kind of like, "Hey, John, stop it, knock it off. Wait, look, look, look." And what does he say in chapter 5? Verse 5, one of the elders says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has," what? "Conquered." He's conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And, you know, you can just imagine the mental images that are going through John's mind now as he looks up expecting to see this powerful lion figure with rippling muscles and perhaps razor-sharp claws standing there in victory. And as he opens his eyes, he sees, to his surprise, a lamb, a small sheep, standing as though it had been slain. A sacrificial lamb with its throat slit and yet alive and standing. You see, what he wants us to understand, this is something powerful about Jesus, is that Jesus' cross was not defeat. Jesus' cross was not his being conquered by death. It was conquest. Jesus does not conquer by smashing sin and death with his war club. He conquers sin and death by stepping into that death with our sin and allowing it to overwhelm him so that he might lay death into the grave. You see, the birth of Jesus Christ, what we celebrate on Christmas, was God's D-Day. It was the invasion day when he came into the world, and the cross was the decisive blow. Conquest was achieved through suffering, through his sacrificial death, and all of this was driven by what? By love. He loved me, and he gave himself up for me, and he conquered sin and death. I added that last part. This is the victory that Jesus forges. So you can go back to Romans now. Here's how we know that the suffering that he describes in verse 35 doesn't mean we're separated from the love of Christ. If Jesus conquered through suffering, so do we. Because Jesus was victorious through his suffering, we are victorious through him in our suffering. Now, this is stunning because don't hunger and nakedness and persecution and violent death, aren't those displays of defeat? Aren't those examples that we are weak and we have lost? Paul says, no, you are more than conquerors. Now, we want conquering to mean that evil has been eradicated, that pain has been done away with, and it will be. but not yet. For now, our victory takes place through suffering as we follow Jesus. Because you see, Christian, his love runs underneath all of those pains and sorrows, persistently threading its way through the hard things that we experience. And because of that, these things are not our defeat. They are our glory. Because as we walk through these hard things, as we walk through these things that look like they should defeat us, we hold fast to Christ, because Christ holds fast to us. And so Christ is exalted, Christ is glorified, Christ is shown to be supremely valuable, and our faith, as Peter says, is more precious than gold. So we walk through these things knowing the better word, knowing that never for one moment does loss, hunger, persecution, hardship signal that Jesus has stopped loving us. Because this is true, that we stand as victors in the midst of these hardships. Because our victory is not shown in the midst of suffering, or in the lack of suffering rather, but by the constant and the surrounding love of the Savior who holds us fast in these dark days, who speaks a better word to our souls. So here's an anchor for your joy, that Christ's love is a conquering love, a self-giving love that stands fast and true regardless of the pain and the dark roads that we walk in our lives. So don't let the only messages you hear, God loves me when I'm happy and when all is comfortable, or when I struggle and I'm in pain, God doesn't love me. Those are unreliable messages. Listen to the better word, the one that sits in front of you this morning in this chapter. Jesus, there's no one that can separate you from his love. Nothing. And he subverts all of those struggles, the painful consequences of the fall of our sin, by running them through with his all-powerful conquest of love. So that's the second bit, the second line that we follow. And our third one is by knowing the permanence of God's love in Christ. So know that you are loved. Know that Christ's love is a conquering love. And know the permanence of God's love in Christ. Look at verse 38. For I am sure. Now when he says I'm sure, he's not saying this like, I'm pretty sure. He's saying I'm convinced. I'm persuaded. I know this is how it goes down. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what he's doing now is he's upping the ante, okay? So there's a sense in which Paul has just outlined for us experiences that we go through, that we may go through, that we might read as indicators of being separated from God's love. But Paul says, let's go a little farther. Let's keep going with this. Let's up the ante, as it were. And so he says, what about life? Is there anything that can happen in my life that will separate me from God's love in Christ? No. What about death? When my heart stops and my brainwaves cease and my body dies, will that separate me from God's love in Christ? And he says, no. No, it goes right with you into eternity. What about angels? I mean, can spiritual forces, there's some pretty scary stuff out there, right? What about angels and demons and other spiritual forces? Can they separate me? Can they do something to pull me away from God's love? He says, no, they can't even touch that. What about things in my life now? I mean, I've got some hard things going on. It says, right now, in this moment, none of those things can separate you, friend, from God's love. Not even the now that's 2,000 years after the now that Paul was writing about. That can't separate you from God's love. What about the great unknown of the future? There's so many bad things that could happen. There's so much that could go down coming down the pike here. What about those things? He says, no. What about heaven? What about hell? Is there anything in the farthest reaches or the spiritual realms that could be found to separate me from God's love? No, not in the highest heaven, not in the deepest of hell. So then, is there anything that could separate me, that could wrench me away from God's love for me in Christ? Now, think about this for a moment. There's only one uncreated being. There's only one uncreated being. It's the triune God. Everything else, full stop, has been made by him. Everything. Everything outside of God exists only because he gave it existence. And what we find here at the very end, nor anything else in all of creation, what he's telling us is that no created thing, there is no entity in the big wide universe, nothing in alternate dimensions, nothing in possible worlds, nothing in the past or the future or anything, full stop, outside of God that can separate us from his grasp, from his love, from his conquering love. Which leads us to one further question. Will God separate us from his love? Will he stop loving us? Will he stop caring for us? But when Paul says the love of God in Jesus our Lord, he's helping us to understand that it is the triune God who loves us. It's not as though Jesus stands between us and the Father saying, you know, no, Father, don't judge these people. That's not how it goes down. The Father, what do we see? He knew us. He foreknew us. And he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. He knew us and he sent his Son into the world to save us. And Jesus loves us and gives himself up for us. And the Father and the Son together love us and pour their love, the Spirit of God, into our hearts to speak this word to us on a daily basis. And if there is nothing then outside of God that can separate us from his love, and if this God is for us and loves us, then friends, what joy should we have this morning? This God loves us so much. So church, your pain cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ. Your enemies cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ. Your job loss cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ. Your cancer cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ. Your past and your future failures cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ. If you belong to God through Jesus, if Jesus is your treasure in hope, then this promise is yours. Nothing in all the world can ever take that away. So here is comfort and joy, tidings of comfort and joy indeed, that God has loved us this much, that he has given his Son to save us. We celebrate that this morning, but we don't just celebrate that Jesus has come into the world. We celebrate that he conquered. And we wait for his return, knowing then we will see his love face to face. So anchor your joy in the bedrock of God's lasting love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this gift that you have given us. We thank you that we have this hope that we can stand firm and stand fast in. Father, we thank you that you love us so much. I pray that this week would be a week of tasting and seeing how much you love us. Lord, that we would, if we're doubting, that we'd look to the cross. That if we're cold, oh God, that you would woo us back and we would hear your sweet invitation. Lord, do your great work in us. May we see this and treasure it. Thank you, God. We love you in Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and we're going to close in song.